In our study of the Gospel of John this morning, we come to chapter 11. And this is a chapter that really marks a transition in the book. Just by way of review, you might recall that in chapter 1, remember the first 18 verses? They comprised a prologue or an introduction to the book. And we saw in that prologue, John presents Jesus as the Creator and the Redeemer, as Almighty God in human flesh. And then, starting in chapter 1, verse 19, John begins an account of Jesus' public ministry. And remember, he started with the testimony of John the Baptist. And one of the key features that we saw in John's record of Jesus' public ministry is a series of six signs or miracles. And these were kind of hand-selected by John because they really point to Jesus' identity. And you remember, John's purpose in writing this book is that we would know who Jesus is and would have a life in him through his name. Remember those miracles? Those six signs? What was the first one? Water into wine at the wedding of Cana. A harder question. What was the second one? How about the healing of the nobleman's son? Hey, you remember that kind of long-distance miracle that Jesus did? He wasn't even present. He just spoke and the man returned to his home, and on the way back, the servants met him, and they said, your son has been healed. Third one, that was the healing of the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda, occurred on the Sabbath. The fourth one, the feeding of the 5,000. And then right after the feeding of the 5,000, you remember what Jesus did? He went to a mountain to be by himself, and then he crossed the Sea of Galilee. And how did he do it? He walked on water. So that was the fourth one, or the fifth one, rather. And then the sixth one, the healing of the man born blind that we looked at just a few weeks ago. Well, John records that along the way, during the course of his public ministry, Jesus met with increasing levels of opposition and increasing controversy regarding his identity. Who is this man? And certainly a major flashpoint was when Jesus healed the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda. Again, why? Why was that particular sign, that particular miracle, such a flashpoint? It really raised the anger of some folks. Do you remember why? When he healed the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda? It was on the Sabbath, exactly. Yeah, why don't you turn to back to chapter 5 just for a second. What was the reaction of the Pharisees when Jesus did this? Chapter 5, verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so here we see, this is the point at which the Pharisees become determined to kill Jesus. They want to get rid of him. And then after this, Jesus returned to Galilee and continued to minister there. And during the course of that, in his compassion, he fed the 5,000. And do you remember how the Galilean crowd reacted after he fed this massive crowd? 5,000 men plus women and children, so a really large group of people. How did they react to that? Do you remember? They wanted to make him king. Yeah, chapter 6. Take a look at verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. But as we saw when we studied this, the crowds followed him, and eventually, as Jesus walked across the water to join his disciples at the Capernaum, they sailed to Capernaum. The crowds followed him in boats, and at Capernaum, Jesus engaged them in conversation, and he rebuked them for pursuing physical bread. And he said that they shouldn't be pursuing physical things, that instead they should be pursuing that which is of spiritual value. And at that point, he offered himself to them as the bread of life. Listen to what he said. This is in chapter 6, verse 51. Actually, in verse 48, he said, "I am the bread of life." And then in verse 51, he said, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true blood, and is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Well, Jesus, of course, in this passage is using figurative language to describe the fact that he would offer up his body and shed his blood in order to secure the salvation of all who would believe in him, secure eternal life for them. And how did they respond? When he used this figurative language, how did they respond to that? They like it? No. It sounded strange to their ears, right? Look at verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And then in verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And so Jesus was rejected by many Galileans, but nevertheless he continued to minister there. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So he continued to minister in Galilee for a period of time. But then as we saw in chapters 7 and 8, Jesus returned to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And you remember in chapters 7 and 8, Jesus was there for that week. And during the course of that week, he taught in the temple and he astounded his hearers with his teaching. And again, he became so controversial, everybody kind of arguing about who he really is, what's his real identity, and he drew the anger of the Pharisees. Take a look at chapter 7, verse 25. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? So the crowds are kind of talking about Jesus. Isn't this the guy that the leaders are trying to kill? Verse 30. So they were seeking to seize him, they meaning the religious authorities, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Verse 44. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. Chapter 8, verse 20, continues during the Feast of Tabernacles. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. And then verses 58 and 59 of chapter 8. Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Well, then we saw in chapter 9, Jesus healed the man who had been born blind. And that incident was followed with another dialogue between Jesus and the Jews of Jerusalem in chapter 10. So now we're up to the passages that we've covered in the last 2 weeks. And here we find the climax when Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And how did they react? Remember from last week? Chapter 10, verse 31. Yeah. Once again, they picked up stones. They were thinking, this man is blaspheming. We need to execute him according to the law of Moses. That was their reaction. And then you remember how chapter 10 ended at the end of our lesson last week. If you take a look at verse 39, Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. And he was staying there. And many came to him and were saying, While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. So once again, John makes reference to John the Baptist. And basically what he's saying here is that Jesus has returned to the place where it all began. This is where John was first baptizing. This is where Jesus himself had been baptized and began his public ministry. And so it's kind of like John is using John the Baptist as sort of bookends to mark the beginning of Jesus' public ministry and the end of his public ministry. And we come to that point here at the end of chapter 10. And so that brings us to a couple of transitional chapters, chapters 11 and 12, and they really form a bridge between Jesus' public ministry on one hand and Jesus' death and resurrection on the other. We're going to be making that transition here in these next two chapters. In chapter 11, Jesus records for us Jesus' final trip to the Jerusalem area, and here he would offer one more sign, and what a sign it is. This is really the exclamation mark that really punctuates the end of Jesus' public ministry, and it marks the transition from teaching the public to teaching privately his disciples and preparing them for his death and resurrection. So, we've seen that Jesus has demonstrated his power to change physical substance, right? He could change water into wine. We've seen other examples of his power. We've seen how, without him even being physically present, he could just speak the words and heal the nobleman's son. We've seen him feed a multitude of people from a few loaves of fish. We've seen him defy gravity by walking on water. We've even seen him heal a man who was born blind, something that had never been done before in recorded history. But now, Jesus would take on mankind's greatest enemy. Did you ever think about what our great enemy is? It's death. It's death itself. And death is described in Scripture as being our enemy. Well, if you think about it, what greater power can there be than to reverse the power of death? You know, think about the most amazing thing you could possibly imagine. What could possibly be greater than reversing the power of death? Obviously, that's something that only God Almighty himself could do. And so in the act that we see here in chapter 11, Jesus demonstrates his identity. He demonstrates that he is God in the flesh. He demonstrates this power to reverse the process of death. So, that brings us to chapter 11. Let's take a look at the chapter. The narrative in this chapter involves a household with two sisters and a brother. If you look at chapter 11, verse 1. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. So, of course, here we're introduced to Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And then John goes on to further identify who he's talking about. If you take a look at verse 2, he says, "It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." That's kind of interesting how John presents that verse. It's kind of like he's expecting his readers to instantly recognize, "Oh, that Mary. You know, now we know who you're talking about." But in actual fact, this incident referred to in verse 2 doesn't take place until chapter 12. And so there's a couple of possibilities. Either John recognizes that his audience at the time that he's first writing, this event was so well known and it was such a remarkable thing that Mary would do this, that everybody knew about it. It was just kind of common knowledge. And they would say, "Oh, yeah, you know, that Mary, we know who he's talking about." Or the other possibility, and this is certainly true too, is that John is expecting his readers to read this book more than once. And of course, once you get to chapter 12, and then you come back and you read chapter 11 again, well, then it all fits together. It all makes sense. You say, okay, now I know which Mary you're talking about. Well, actually, anybody that is familiar with Luke's gospel would recognize the names Mary and Martha. If you turn for a moment back to Luke chapter 10, here's kind of where they are first introduced, you know, chronologically. And in Luke chapter 10, if I can get on the right page here, I want to find verse 38. Luke 10:38. It says, "Now as they were traveling along," this is Jesus and his disciples, "he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." And so a familiar passage, and you know, here we kind of see the personalities coming out of these two different women. You got Martha, who's the one who's really concerned about making sure that everything's in its place, everything is right, everything's taken care of. And you've got Mary, who just responds to Jesus, and all she wants to do is just sit at Jesus' feet and just listen to him. So what kind of a picture do you get here of their relationship with Jesus? Close. Yeah, exactly. Take a look at verse 38 once again. What did Martha do in verse 38? She welcomed him. You know, Martha, you read this passage, and Martha tends to get kind of put down because Jesus is doing the, or excuse me, Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet, and Jesus compliments her for that. But Martha is the one that welcomed Jesus into their home. So Martha clearly has great respect for Jesus and a love for Jesus. And then what did Mary do in verse 39? Again, sitting at his feet, listening. So you see both of these women, you know, really have a close relationship with Jesus. It's kind of interesting how Jesus just calls Martha by name. He says, "Martha, Martha." And you just have the sense that they really have a close relationship. Now, you'll notice that Luke doesn't identify the name of the village here in Luke chapter 10. But again, if you turn back to chapter 11 of John, John tells us that it was the village of Bethany. He says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany." Now, this could be a little bit confusing if you have a really good memory. John has mentioned another Bethany, and that was back in chapter 1, verse 28. And he described Bethany as being the place where John the Baptist was baptizing. Well, the reason it's confusing is that there's two Bethanies. There's a Bethany that's on the other side of the Jordan River where John was baptizing, and then there's this Bethany. This Bethany is a small village located on the east side of the Mount of Olives. It's a little less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, so not very far from the city. And as we will see, the close proximity to Jerusalem is an important factor in the events as they unfold here. Now, test your memory from 10 minutes ago. Do you recall where Jesus and his disciples were at the end of chapter 10? This is a quiz. Yeah, they're on the other side of the Jordan. Remember, they had gone back to the place where John had first been baptizing. And geographically, we don't know exactly where that was. But it's somewhere from a 1 day's journey to perhaps as much as a 4 day's journey from Bethany. And so we come here to this account of Jesus' greatest miracle. Well, let's get a running start. I'm going to go back to verse 1 again, and we'll read the first 4 verses. "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.'" So you can see here that Mary and Martha, they know where Jesus and his disciples are. Again, it kind of gives us a hint about the close relationship. They kind of know what's going on, and they know where Jesus is located. And so they send a messenger to him to inform him that Lazarus is sick. And if you look at verse 3, what do we learn about Jesus' relationship with Lazarus? We've already established that he's got a close relationship with Mary and Martha, but what about with Lazarus? What's it say, verse 3? Close friend? Yeah, it's even stronger than that. It's one he loves, right? Yeah. So Jesus really has a close relationship with his entire family, including this man, Lazarus. And you'll notice, again, they send this message to him. And what's the implication of the message? You know, the only thing that's recorded here is, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." What would be the implication of getting that message to Jesus? What would be their expectation? Yeah, that he would come. Yeah, it's not like they're saying, well, we just thought you'd like to know this. Yeah, I mean, the implication is Lazarus is sick. It's a serious situation. Jesus, you know, do something. Come heal him. Now, if you were one of the 12 disciples present and you were kind of hearing this interaction, you hear the messenger come and deliver this message and you hear Jesus' response in verse 4, or, you know, if you were the messenger himself, what do you think your thought process would be? Again, take a look at verse 4. When Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. So again, if you're one of the 12 or you're the messenger and you're hearing Jesus say this, what would you think? He's not going to die, right? Isn't that it's kind of what it sounds like, right? It says the sickness is not to end in death. Instead, it's for the glory of God, right? Well, what did Jesus mean? Well, he wasn't saying that Lazarus wouldn't die. We know that because most of us have read the story. Just that this particular illness would not result in his death in the final sense. And what did Jesus say was the ultimate purpose of this situation? Yeah, to glorify God, to put God's glory on display. Specifically, that Jesus would be glorified in what is about to take place. Does that remind you of a similar statement that we read back in chapter 9? You remember when the disciples, they encountered this man who was there begging, a man who was born blind, and they asked Jesus a question. Well, Jesus, who is it that sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents that he should be born blind? And how did Jesus respond at that time? He said, neither. But what was it for? It's for the glory of God. And so here we have another situation where Jesus is saying essentially the same thing. I think certainly there's a reminder to us here that God's purposes are much bigger than our personal circumstances. You know, something that is helpful to keep in mind when we're facing personal difficulties is God's doing something bigger than just what he's doing in my life or your life. He's got the whole picture, and we don't. If you look at verse 5, it says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, how would you finish the sentence? He left right away. Yeah, right? He hurried off as fast as he could. Yeah, to rescue him. Isn't that what you would expect? Isn't that what they would expect? Yeah. Well, it says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Boy, that comes as a real surprise, doesn't it? I mean, it just seems like, this is really odd. And what verse 6 is really saying is that it is precisely because Jesus loved this family, that's the reason that he delayed 2 days. Well, isn't that kind of bizarre? It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so, therefore, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Yeah, it's just not what we would expect at all. And it's saying precisely because Jesus loved this family, he chose not to rush off and heal Lazarus. Have you ever prayed for something and God's response was very different from what you asked for? Did you ever pray for God to spare somebody's life and then they died? Or you prayed that God would heal them of an illness and he didn't and it just went on and on and on? Have you ever prayed and God's answer comes back as a no, even though you think, wow, this is something that really be a good thing. Lord, why don't you do this? And the Lord says no, and he answers in the negative. Well, this certainly reminds us that our human perspective is so limited. It can't be measured against God's omniscience, that God knows everything. He understands everything. He understands how all of the pieces fit together, and we don't. As the Apostle Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 1, God works all things after the counsel of his will, and he works all things to the praise of his glory. That's what God's plan is about. That's what God's activity is about. He works all things after the counsel of his will, and all things for the praise of his glory. In other words, this situation in John 11 isn't primarily about Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Yeah, sure, they factor into it. But ultimately, it's about the Lord and his glory. And in the same way, we need to remember that the circumstances of our own lives are not about us. As the saying goes, it ain't about me. It's about Him. And the circumstances in our lives, God will work to bring Himself glory. And yet, you know, at the same time, the Lord has great compassion for His own. And we're going to see that played out here very well. Verse 7. Then after this, He said to His disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." So after this, meaning after that two-day delay, the disciples said to Him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." So from a human viewpoint, a human perspective of the disciples, does Jesus' plan sound like a good one? What's Jesus wanting to do? Let's go back to Judea. They think that's a good idea? It's not a hard question. No, his plan doesn't make sense, does it? You know, why would he go back to Judea? They're seeking to kill him there. Think about what the disciples have seen. Think about what they've experienced. What did he do with the nobleman's son? He healed him from afar. Hey, Jesus, why not just speak the word and Lazarus will be just fine? You know, why not do that? Why go to Judea? See, to them, it wouldn't make a lot of sense. Again, we see Jesus here using the illustration of daylight and night to remind them that God the Father has given him specific work to do. That Jesus, in a sense, has very specific assignments of what he is to do. And it's got to be accomplished before nightfall. And again, we saw back in chapter 9, he uses the same illustration, nightfall being a reference to his crucifixion. He says night is when no one can work. It's when you stumble. You ever been in a campground at night and your flashlight quits and you're stumbling over rocks and roots and you can't really work? And that's really his point, is that now is the time that this work needs to be done. In other words, God the Father has instructed him to do this. Verse 11, this he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." You can almost picture the disciples here kind of breathing a sigh of relief, right? Jesus says, "Well, he's sleeping, but I'm going to go and awaken him out of his sleep." And you can imagine them thinking, "Hey, this is great. He's going to recover. He's going to be just fine. Everything's okay." But then, verse 13, now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Can you imagine how shocking Jesus' exclamation must have been to them? You know, here they're thinking, well, he's asleep and he's going to recover, and Jesus is just going to go wake him up. And now Jesus just says to them flat out, "Lazarus is dead. But we're going to go to him." And furthermore, he says that he's glad that things have worked out this way. Again, from the disciples' perspective, wouldn't that be a puzzling statement for Jesus to say, you know, Lazarus has been sick and now he's dead, but I'm really glad that it's worked out this way. Again, telling him that it's really all for the best. And they've got to be thinking, how can this possibly be for the best? How can there be any benefit to that? Has God ever answered one of your prayers in a way that you didn't expect? And you're thinking, God, how can there possibly be anything good that comes out of this? We can really see our own situation in kind of a parallel to what Jesus is doing here with his disciples. Verse 16, therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus means the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go so that we may die with him." Wow. How's Thomas expecting this situation to play out? What's he think is going to happen? Yeah, and then what's going to happen? Yeah. He's saying, you know, Jesus is good as dead. So let's all just go and die with him. What's that tell you about the character of Thomas? You know, Thomas is one that he often gets a lot of bad press because he's just regarded as doubting Thomas, you know, and is kind of seen as sort of the weakest, perhaps, of the disciples. But what does this reveal about his character? He was committed, wasn't he? He said, Jesus, you know, I don't understand what we're doing. I don't know why we're doing this, but I'm with you 100%. Let's go and we'll die together. But he recognizes how serious the religious authorities are in their threats toward Jesus. He's totally committed. Verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now this verse is really key to this whole incident. You know, unlike the Egyptians, the Jews did not practice embalming. And what the Jews would do is they would, instead of mummifying the body, the wrappings were somewhat more loose. They were still bound, but they were looser than what the Egyptians did. And since the bodies weren't embalmed, what would be the state of affairs after 4 days? Yeah, not good, not good. There would definitely be serious decomposition. So that's an important thing to remember. Verse 18. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Well, here we see some evidence that this family had a degree of prominence. You know, their circle of friends was not just limited to their little village of Bethany, but they have friends in the capital city of Jerusalem who are willing to come out from Jerusalem, make that journey, to console them. And so a small crowd has gathered at the house, kind of the picture that we have here. Verse 20, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house, perhaps because there's a crowd of people that have come there. And so Mary stays with them. Martha goes out to meet Jesus. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Well, Martha was eager to see him, kind of demonstrated by the fact that she went out to meet him on the way. And in her statement to him, she is not blaming Jesus. I mean, she's not saying, Jesus, this whole thing is your fault. All she's doing here is she's just affirming her faith in him. So when she says, you know, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She's just saying that, Lord, I know that you've got the power to heal. And if you had been present when this had happened, I know that you've got the power that you know, you could have instantly healed him. And she affirms that even further in the next verse when she says, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus, when you pray, God the Father answers every single time. And in his case, it's always in the affirmative. She fully recognizes that. So she's really just expressing her great faith in Jesus. And so Jesus responds to her in verse 23, and he says, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So does she understand what Jesus means here? No. What's she thinking he's talking about when he says that your brother's going to rise again? Last day at the resurrection, the end of time, yeah, that when the trumpet sounds, yeah, he's going to be raised from the dead, as are all believers. So she's certainly affirming her belief in what the Scripture says, that you know, one day all the dead will rise. Well, then in verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And so here we see that Jesus offers the fifth of the great I am metaphors that John records in his gospel. The others that we've seen so far, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door of the sheep, I am the good shepherd. But then you come to this one. What does he mean in describing himself as these two things? I am the resurrection, I am the life. That's kind of puzzling, isn't it? Jesus, what exactly do you mean? You can imagine Martha kind of wondering. Well, he goes on to explain exactly what he means in the next two phrases. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And so that's the resurrection part. That anyone who believes in Jesus, anyone who is in Christ, having repented of their sins, having placed their faith in Him, trusted Him as Savior and Lord, even though their mortal body dies, they will live. That is, they'll be raised from the grave and they'll be given resurrection bodies. And so Jesus is affirming, I am the resurrection, meaning He is the one who has that power. He is the one who makes that possible. That even though somebody who is in Christ dies and their body goes into their grave, there is coming a day when they will be raised up to new life. They will be given resurrection bodies. So that's kind of the first part of what he's saying. It's kind of, you know, dealing with the physical issue of the physical body dying. And he's saying that through him, resurrection can happen. And for someone who believes, it will happen. And then in the next phrase, he explains what he means by, I am the life. So in verse 26, he says, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Well, that's interesting. He was just talking about people that had died, and now he's saying anyone who is in me will never die. What's he mean here? Well, life after death. Yeah, it's really the spiritual aspect, isn't it? What he's saying is that true life is only found in Jesus. And he's saying that there is a sense in which all who place their faith in him will never die. At the moment of salvation, a person who enters into that relationship with Christ, they receive new life. They receive eternal life, and it begins immediately. And so what he's indicating here is that physical death for the believer is really just a transition from one life to another life. And that's all it is. And so in a sense, they don't die at all. That's exactly what Jesus meant back in chapter 8, verse 51. You remember a couple of weeks ago, we read this verse where Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. So Jesus is just affirming that same thing here. I am the life. If you are in me, you will not experience death, not in a spiritual sense. And so kind of the first part, I am the resurrection, kind of deals with the physical issue of the physical body dying, but we will be raised again. And then the second part kind of deals with the spiritual aspect, that when someone enters into a relationship with Christ, they have life, they have it right now, and it will never stop. It goes on for all eternity. If you think about it, could there be any more comforting words that you could find anywhere in Scripture? I mean, isn't this amazing that in Christ there is life and it begins right now and it never ends? And even though our physical bodies die, they're not going to stay that way. It's just it's incredible. And so if you look at these verses again, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he says to Martha, do you believe this? Verse 27. She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. So she clearly affirms her faith in him, but do you think she really understands what he's been saying here? Do you think she really gets it? No, I think it's kind of beyond her at this point. She doesn't fully understand, but clearly she has faith in him. There's just no question about that. Verse 28, when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. So you can see here, Mary, what she's kind of trying to do, that the fact that she would go and kind of secretly tell Mary, hey, Jesus is here, Jesus is here. And she wants to give Mary the opportunity to go out and visit with Jesus before Jesus comes into the house. Because there's a crowd of people at the house, all these people that have come to offer their condolences and to mourn with them. And perhaps there's even some paid professional mourners, which was part of their culture back then. So she's giving Mary an opportunity to go and meet with Jesus privately. Verse 30, now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. So he's still a little bit outside of town. And then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So it wound up not being a private discussion at all, right? Mary kind of dashes out of the house, and those who were there mourning with her, when they see her do that, they think, oh, well, she must be going to the grave. Let's go with her. And so they all follow her. And so there's now a group of people gathered around. But when Mary sees Jesus, what does she do? She falls at his feet, right? Isn't that characteristic of Mary? I mean, she's got that heart relationship with Jesus. And just as she sat at his feet to learn from him, you know, now she just falls at his feet, acknowledging his lordship, affirming her faith. Once again, you'll notice the statement that she makes. It's exactly the same thing that Martha had said. Jesus, if you had been here, then I know my brother would have lived. And again, she's not blaming Jesus. All she's doing, once more, is affirming that if Jesus had been present, he would have healed Lazarus, and this situation never would have happened, which obviously true fact. Verse 33. When Jesus, therefore, saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Now, this phrase, he was deeply moved in spirit, it uses a word that actually expresses a form of anger. It's a word that means kind of the sound of a horse snorting. It's kind of an unusual word. And it's only used a few times in the New Testament, and everywhere that it's used, it has to do with a situation involving anger. And in Greek outside of the New Testament, that's how the word is used. So when we see here deeply moved, it just makes it sound like he's sad. But there's more than that going on here. Yes, he is sad. Yes, he's feeling compassion for them. But he's also experiencing anger. And obviously, emotions are running high here for the whole crowd. And even Jesus himself, when he sees what's happening, is moved to tears. But what would he be angry about? That's kind of the $64 question here. You know, most commentators would suggest that Jesus, being moved by their grief, was angry because of the sin of the world. And he's angry because of the consequences of sin. What does sin do? It results in sickness. It results in death. When death occurs, it tears relationships apart. And it appears that what's going on here is that as he thinks about this whole situation and the destructiveness of sin and the result of sickness and death, that he is angry at it. He's really stirred up emotionally. Death is not what we were designed for. Verse 36. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man also from dying? What's the answer to that question? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, he certainly could have. Again, we've seen, though, that in his sovereign will, he has chosen not to. Verse 38. So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Well, now it really becomes clear, doesn't it, that Martha didn't really understand what Jesus was telling her back in verse 23. And, you know, once again, we see that kind of knowing her nature is to have everything orderly and all her ducks in a row. It seems very fitting that the protest comes from her mouth, that she's saying, oh, you know, this is not a good thing. And of course, here she's kind of implying that, Jesus, you've kind of overlooked something here. We've got a problem. So it's kind of an interesting situation if you think about it. Verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone, and then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Anything strike you as unusual about Jesus' prayer in verse 41? Think in terms of verb tense, those of you that are English majors. What's unusual about his prayer? At the time that he's prayed it, what's happened? God heard him. How do we know? Yeah. Yeah, he's already thanking God, and where's Lazarus at the time that he's thanking God? He's still in the grave, right? And Jesus is saying, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." Yeah, and again, Jesus just affirming his great confidence in God the Father. He knows that God has heard his prayer. He knows that Lazarus is about to walk out of that tomb. But we tend not to word our prayers quite that way. Yeah, so it's an interesting situation here. And what does he indicate is his purpose? Again, look at what he's praying here. Why is he praying and praying out loud so that everybody around can hear? What's his purpose? That they will believe. Yeah. He says, "I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." So that's really his purpose in this, is that they would understand who Jesus is and understand his power, understand his glory. And so he cried out with a loud voice. And again, you can see this crowd gathered around. And when Jesus cries out, there's no mistaking what he's doing. And there's no mistaking what's happening here. There's no mistaking that it's Jesus doing it. And how did Lazarus respond? Yeah, verse 44. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." I read a description of how the Jews tended to bury people. And the way it was typically done is they had a sheet that was about twice the width of a body, and the sheet was twice the height of a person. And what they would do is they would fold it over the top, and then they would tie it around the ankles, and then they would also tie their arms on their side. And then there was a separate cloth that they would wrap around their head. And so as Lazarus came out of the tomb, he would have been hopping. And that's why Jesus says, "Unbind him," so that he's free and so that he can move. Again, he's not wrapped like an Egyptian mummy, so don't picture it that way, because he wouldn't have been able to move. But the way that they wrapped bodies, he would be able to hop and to come out of the tomb. Can you imagine how astonishing that would have been? Well, come back next week and you'll find out the reaction of those who witnessed this event. See, if you had your little reading card, you know we're only going through verse 44, right? So we're kind of stopping right at the climax. So, again, can you imagine witnessing a situation where you know for a fact that a body has been decaying for 4 days, and you see that body come back to life and come hopping out of that tomb? I mean, would that not be astounding? Just an absolutely amazing, amazing miracle. And of course, in this event, what Jesus is doing is he's giving us a graphic, physical picture of what he's able to do with everyone who turns to him in repentance and faith. If you turn for a moment to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll kind of wrap up here. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Here's how the Apostle Paul expresses it. Familiar words. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So what's our state? All of us, prior to Christ, were dead. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Again, in John 11, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? If you think about it, is there a more important question? Do you believe this? And I will leave you with that. Next week, you'll have the opportunity to see if those present believed this. So let's turn to the Lord in prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father, what a powerful passage this is, and how grateful we are for the Scriptures that you have seen fit to record these things for us, for our benefit, for our instruction. Father, we are just amazed at your power, power that's even able to crush death, defeat death, reverse death, our greatest enemy. And Father, we're just so grateful for what you've accomplished in Jesus. We're so grateful that He is the resurrection, that He is the life, that though our physical bodies may die, they will one day be raised in Him. And Father, for anyone who places their faith in Christ, who repents of their sin and turns to Him and puts their trust in Him, He is the life. We experience eternal life now, and death for us just becomes a quick transition, and life continues for all eternity. Father, we're so grateful for what you've done, for what you've accomplished, for your great power. And Father, we just thank you for the time that we've had to consider these things. Pray that you just help us to reflect on them during this week as we approach Resurrection Sunday, that these things would be uppermost in our minds. Father, we give you the praise, we give you the glory, we give you the thanks, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.